Well, as we come to study God's word, let's pray and seek God's face once again and ask him for his help. Our Father, we are delighted this morning to have in our possession the Holy Scriptures, to have your word in written form. We're delighted. We have a great sense of privilege to be able to come together as your people and to open up our Bibles and look into your word. As we study it this morning, we pray, Lord, that you will give to us that special help, the special ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking of the things of Christ and making them known to us. Our Father, we ask that your word this morning would not come in persuasive words of wisdom, mere human words, but that your word would come in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith will not rest upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. And so to this end, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be our helper today and our portion as we look into your word. Please open up the scriptures to our minds, our hearts, our understanding, and grant to us the willingness to run in the way of your commandments. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 19. So please follow in your Bible as I read Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Well, this morning in our study of God's word, we are continuing with a series we began back in the month of October, The Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11. And as many of you know, the so-called Hall of Faith is a biblical catalog of individuals in the Old Testament who serve as notable examples of persevering faith. And the writer to the Hebrews has included this Hall of Faith in this letter to the Hebrews in order to encourage them and us as well to exercise the persevering faith that we see exemplified in this chapter. And this morning we come to the fourth honoree in the Hall of Faith. We've already viewed the exhibits of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and now this morning we come to Abraham. In verse 8, the writer to the Hebrews moves from the faith of the antediluvian saints, that is, the pre-flood saints, now to consider the faith of the patriarchs. So verse 8 marks a transition point where we come to consider the faith of the patriarchs. And first in line is Abraham in verse 8. He is followed by Isaac in verse 20 and Jacob in verse 21. And in between are verses 8 through 19, and there we have the inspired writer's description of Abraham's faith. And the writer selects three incidents from the life of Abraham to illustrate the character of his faith. The first incident is God's call to Canaan, and that's in verses 8 through 10. And then the second incident is God's conferral of an heir, that's in verses 11 and 12. Now, if you look at verse 11, it says, "By faith even Sarah herself conceived." We might think that at that point that the writer is now is moving from Abraham to Sarah, but we'll see that that isn't necessarily the case, that these verses that follow apply to Abraham primarily. And then the third incident, the third event from Abraham's life is God's command to sacrifice Isaac. That's in verses 17 through 19. So you have these three events from the life of Abraham that serve to illustrate the character of Abraham's faith. Now you'll notice verses 13 through 16 are sandwiched in there. They also describe Abraham's faith, though what they describe don't apply to him exclusively. What is in verses 13 through 16 would also apply to Isaac and Jacob, who are mentioned back in verse 9 of the chapter, and they would also apply to Sarah in verse 11. And so this is why the writer says in verse 13, all these died in faith. And so the point is that verses 8 through 19 all apply in some way to Abraham. This is a major section. This means that no less than 30% of the Hall of Faith is devoted to Abraham. He holds a very prominent place in this Hall of Faith, and he deserves that prominent place. He was called the friend of God. Without a doubt, Abraham is one of the most important figures in the whole Bible. He is the person that the Jews boasted in. Abraham is our father. Paul, later on in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, goes on to show that Abraham is the father of all the faithful. So Abraham easily is one of the most important figures in the Bible, not because of who or what he was in himself, but because of God's mercy and grace toward him. Abraham was no different from any other child of Adam. He was an idolater, just like everyone else in the world. Remember where he came from. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans, according to Genesis 11, verse 31. Joshua says of him, in Joshua 24, in verse 2, he said to all the people, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Abraham was no different from anyone else until God moved toward him, until God came and spoke to him. And the same can be said of us. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were no different from others until God moved toward us, until God moved toward us and spoke to us and revealed himself to us, and he made the difference in our lives. Well, this morning we're going to limit our study just to verse 8. And verse 8 highlights two items in connection with Abraham's faith. The first is the occasion of Abraham's faith. And there we read in verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called," this was the occasion upon which Abraham began his faith journey. It was when he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and emigrate to the land of Canaan. Now, when was that? When was Abraham called? Well, this is the first item that we'll take up in connection with Abraham's call, and that's the time of the call. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 11, and I would encourage you to keep a bookmark here in Hebrews 11, because I'm going to be flipping you back and forth between the Old and New Testament this morning. It might be helpful to keep your finger or a bookmark in one of these places. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 11 and look with me at verse 31. Genesis 11 and verse 31. And we read in verse 31 that Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans was located near modern-day Basra in Iraq, about 50 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf. So you can imagine this. Here's the Persian Gulf down here, and Ur of the Chaldeans is down in this region. And then Abram and company traveled about 650 miles northwest to Haran. And then later on, they would travel another 400 miles south-southwest to the land of Canaan. So they didn't go straight across because there's a lot of mountains and desert and wilderness. They went this way. They went up to Haran and then down to the land of Canaan. Haran is still there today. It's in southern Turkey. It's about 100 miles northeast of Aleppo in Syria and about 400 miles north-northeast of Canaan. And Haran is where we find Abraham at the close of Genesis chapter 11. Then we read in verse 1 of chapter 12, reading on, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So notice this. It sounds like they traveled to Haran first, and then God called Abraham. But this isn't what we read about in Acts chapter 7. So let's go to Acts chapter 7, where we find Stephen. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is in Jerusalem. He's been accused of blasphemy, and so now he's appearing before the Sanhedrin to present his defense. Notice how he begins his defense in Acts 7, verse 2. He said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living, the land of Canaan. So, which is it? Was Abraham called in Ur before he lived in Haran, as it appears in Acts chapter 7? Or was he called in Haran, as it appears in Genesis chapter 12? Well, I believe that we should read Genesis 12 in light of Acts chapter 7. Understand that both Ur and Haran, Ur was down here by the Persian Gulf, Haran is up here in the north, they're both within the region of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia was like this. And Ur is down here at one end, Haran was up at the other end. But both of them are a part of Mesopotamia. Abraham was called in Ur before he came to Haran, so that we may understand Abraham's call in Genesis 12, not as occurring subsequent to his arrival in Haran, but prior to it. Now you may say, well, when I read Genesis chapter 12, that's not how it looks. It doesn't seem like it. Look back at Genesis 12. It looks like he leaves Ur of the Chaldees in chapter 11. And then it's, now the Lord said to Abram, and then he's called, and then he leaves Haran. So what do we do about this? Well, verse 1 of chapter 12 can be translated in this way. Now the Lord had said to Abram. The idea isn't now the Lord said to him, like time, but he's resuming the story. Now he's continuing to tell the story. And now the Lord had said to Abram, go forth from your country. In fact, if you've got a King James version, if you've got a New King James, if you've got an NIV, they all translate it in this way. The Lord had said. It wasn't that he said it at that time, but at some time he had said it. And so Moses is recounting what had already happened previously, not what was happening at that time. God didn't say this to Abram in Haran. He said it to him in Ur. Haran, rather. He said it to him in Ur. And this interpretation is further confirmed by what we read in verse 1. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Where was all of that? It wasn't in Haran. It was in Ur. And then finally, look again at Genesis 11, verse 31. It says that Abram and company, they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. Now, that was the plan all along, to enter the land of Canaan. So Abram was called once in Ur prior to his arrival in Haran and prior to the death of his father, Terah. That's the time of Abraham's call. Let's look more closely at the call itself. Abraham's call, as it appears here in Genesis chapter 12, is in two parts. First of all, there's a command, verse 1, go forth from your country to the land which I will show you. And then secondly, there's a promise in verses 2 and 3, and I will make you a great nation. And in you I will bless all the families of the earth. Now note with me a couple of observations. First of all, Abraham's obedience to God's command was as necessary to his receiving the inheritance as was his faith in him who had promised that land. Okay? It would not do for Abraham simply to say, well, okay, the Lord spoke to me, and I believe his promise, and then remain in Ur. No, he must go out of Ur to the land of Canaan. He must act in obedience to God's command. And Abraham would demonstrate his faith by his obedience. If he didn't obey, then he wouldn't receive what God promised. And then a second observation. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. And there we read that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Now, what place was that? What place was Abraham supposed to receive as an inheritance? What had God promised him? He promised him the land of Canaan, of course. But not just the land of Canaan. John Owen observes, it is absurd to confine Abraham's faith to the land of Canaan, for the life of the promise was in the blessing of all the families of the earth in him. End quote. So Abraham wasn't merely looking for an earthly land. He wasn't merely looking for an earthly inheritance. Dr. Robert Martin observes that the earthly land of promise did not fulfill the entire scope of God's pledge or the full horizon of Abraham's faith. That's a very good observation. The land of Canaan didn't fill up the fullness of God's pledge. God had pledged something more than just the land of Canaan. And neither did it fill up the full horizon of Abraham's faith. Abraham looked to that land, but he was looking for something more than that. God intended more. Abraham looked for more. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 11. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So you can see the nearer and the farther aspects of the inheritance are bound together. Abraham was looking for the land of Canaan. He lived in the land of Canaan, but he was also looking for a better inheritance. He was looking for something better beyond the land of Canaan. Just like us. All the things that we do, all the activities we're involved in, whatever it is that God calls us to, we are looking for something better than what we have right here. And Owen goes on to point out that Abraham's posterity possessed the land of Canaan, his descendants possessed the land of Canaan, but for a limited time, a time that came to an end when they murderously rejected the true heir, Jesus. And I'm quoting Owen here. He says, "Nor have the present Jews any more or better title to the land of Canaan than to any other country in the world, nor shall their title be renewed upon their conversion to God. For, he explains, the limitation of their right was to that time during which it, the land of Canaan, was typical of the heavenly inheritance. So there was a time in history when the land of Canaan was typical of their heavenly inheritance, and during that time, the Jews had a title and right to that land. And Owen says, now that that has ceased forever, there can be no special title to it revived. Owen wrote that in 1667. So there are many people who would take issue with that statement, right? But all I want you to see is this is a historic position. If you just get that much, this is not some crazy, flaky idea, some radical idea, some minority idea. No, this is a historic Christian position and interpretation. Well, so much then for the occasion of Abraham's faith. Abraham exercised faith on the occasion of God's call. Now, let's consider, secondly, the operation of Abraham's faith. How did Abraham's faith operate? How was it exhibited? And verse 8 answers that question. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. That's it. He obeyed. The first great evidence of the operation of Abraham's faith was his obedience to the call of God. Now let's go back to Genesis 12 once again. I said we'd be flipping around all over the place. Genesis chapter 12. This time, let's look at verses 4 and 5. Genesis 12, verses 4 and 5. So we have the call there in the first three verses. God says, go forth from your country to the land which I will give you. And then verse 4, so Abram went forth. He obeyed. He went forth as the Lord had spoken him. Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came into the land of Canaan. Now the Bible makes clear the connection between faith and obedience. Over and over again, all throughout Scripture, this connection between faith and obedience. Faith and obedience can never be severed from one another. Jesus assumes this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And notice he doesn't say there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but he who believes in me. He might have said that, but that's not what he says. It's he who does the will of my Father will enter. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus goes on again in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. That's Matthew 7, verse 24. He speaks about a man who hears his words and doesn't act upon them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. So here are two men. One is wise, one is foolish. The wise man hears the word of Christ, he acts upon it, and he lives. And then there's the foolish man. He hears the word of Christ as well. He hears it, but he doesn't act upon it, and he perishes. You know, that foolish man, he hears the word of Christ, but he doesn't do anything with it. He comes to church. He hears the gospel. He hears the word of God. Over and over again, he hears it, then he ignores it. He goes up and leaves, and he's unchanged. Which are you, a wise man or a foolish man? And then the Apostle Paul, he reminds the Roman believers that they obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which they were committed. Again, there's a connection between faith and obedience. And right in this letter to the Hebrews, the writer declares that Jesus became to all those who obey him. He doesn't say all those who believe in him, but all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. So faith isn't merely a matter of believing in God in a generic way. It isn't a matter of simply believing God. It isn't even just a matter of trusting his promises. It is that, but it is more than that. It also involves submitting to God's revealed will. Faith always impels us to action. It always impels us to obedience. If you truly believe something, it will impact the way you live. If you really believe the word of God, it will change how you conduct your life. It'll change the way you live. It'll impact your actions. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes about those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And oh my, there's a lot of folks like that around, isn't there? Tons of people around the world who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. What about you? What does the way you live say about your faith? What do your actions say about what you believe? Can you say this morning, you believe the word of God? Can you say honestly, I believe the word of God? Well, if you do, do you live like it? Do you act like it? Or is your life a denial of the word of God? You may hear the word of God. You may even claim to believe the word of God, but do you obey it? Do your actions show that you believe God's word? A man or a woman or a boy or a girl will be able to say, yes, the way I live shows that I believe God's word. Not perfectly. We grieve and lament. The way I live doesn't perfectly show that, doesn't consistently show it, but I can say, yes, the way I live shows that I do believe the word of God. I am not perfect, but you could look at my life and say, there's a person that believes the word of God. Can you say that this morning? Now, let me say that where the faith journey starts, you know where it all begins? You and I will never be able to say that we believe the word of God and we obey the word of God until we first turn from our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Repentance and faith, that's where the faith journey begins. Looking to Christ. And then that journey continues thereafter with obedience to all that Christ commands. Right in Hebrews chapter 11, we see the connection between faith and obedience. Remember Abel? Abel brought an offering that was acceptable to God. Cain did not. What made Abel's offering acceptable while Cain's wasn't? Well, Abel offered his offering in obedience to what God had appointed in his word. Same thing with Enoch. Enoch obtained the testimony that he was pleasing to God. How does one please God? By doing his will. By obeying his word. Noah, the same thing. Noah prepared an ark. He did this in obedience to the word of God. All throughout Hebrews chapter 11, faith is linked up with obedience. All throughout the chapter, true faith is represented as a belief in God that results in obedience to the word of God. We believe all that God says in his word. We believe all that God promises in his word. And then we obey all that God commands us in his word. Abraham believed God, and his faith was evidenced by his obedience. That's how it operated, by obedience. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. I would like you to note with me three things about Abraham's faith. Abraham's obedience, rather, found in verse 8. Notice, first of all, the essence of his obedience. He went out. That's it. That's how it's put in verse 8. Abraham obeyed by going out to a place that God told him to go to. He went out to a place that he was going to receive for an inheritance. It's said twice that he went out. He went out to the place God told him to go. He went out, not knowing where he was going. So this is the essence of his obedience. He went out. Secondly, notice its expectation. Verse 8, Abraham obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. So Abraham's faith and his obedience were driven by this expectation. There's something that God had promised. And so he went out expecting what God had promised. His hope was rooted in God's word. God told him to leave everything he had ever known, and he was to go out. He was to leave everything he was familiar with and go out to a land that God would give him. And so God made this promise. And Abraham obeyed in expectation of what God promised. And then a third thing about his obedience, notice its expansion. The writer elaborates further on what he's just said in verse 8. Abraham went out not knowing where he's going. He's expanding, he's elaborating on Abraham's obedience. He didn't know where he was going. Didn't know where he was going. How are we to understand this statement? Well, good interpreters have made much of this. And they say things like this. Abraham set out in faith, his destination unrevealed. He was not aware when he left his country that Canaan was to be his eventual inheritance. And Luther, even with all due respect, Martin Luther, this is the glory of faith, not simply not to know, but to not know where you're going, not to know what you're doing. To follow the naked voice of God, Luther says. Sounds very romantic, doesn't it? Sounds very glorious, lofty. But we need to be careful here about how far we press this statement. I don't believe that we should take this expression in an absolute sense that Abraham went out, literally he was totally clueless about the future, mindlessly following the naked voice of God, having no idea whatsoever where he was going. We mustn't press it to an unbiblical extreme. Of course he knew where he was going. He was going to Canaan. That's clear right from Genesis 11, verse 31. That was always been the plan. So what's the significance of the phrase? You know, the name and the location, they were known to Abraham, but he had never been there before. He had never seen the place for himself. Remember the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so the knowing or the not knowing that the writer speaks of here in verse 8 is the knowledge of experience. It's not merely the knowledge that one might gain from instruction or that one might gain from deduction. It's the knowledge of personal observation, personal experience. I'll give you a couple of examples from the Bible. Don't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 20, the Lord gave laws of warfare to the children of Israel. And he said in verses 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 20, when you besiege a city to make war against it, you shall not destroy its trees. Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees, you shall destroy and cut down. So they were to look and say, well, I can see that these trees are fruit trees, these trees aren't, so I can destroy these trees, but not these. It was the knowledge of personal observation and experience. Same thing in Acts 20 and verse 18, where Paul said to the Ephesian elders, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. They knew this from personal experience. Abraham had not personally seen Canaan. And so in that sense, he didn't know where he was going. The same for the children of Israel. Hundreds of years later, God told them to depart from Egypt. He commanded them to leave, not to go to a country they'd never heard of, but a country they'd never seen before. And so in that sense, they didn't know where they were going. So Abraham obeyed. God said to go. Abraham went. He didn't sit there reasoning to himself, oh, I'm not sure about this. This is going to be really tough. This is my home here in Ur. This is my country. This is my family. These are my relatives. This is what I've worked so hard to accomplish all these years. This is my inheritance. It's right here. Why should I go off to an unknown place, some place I've never seen before? Why should I leave all this to do that? Abraham didn't do that. Instead, he obeyed. He believed God's word, and he embraced God's command. And he obeyed. He counted him faithful who had promised. He was confident of all the things that God had promised, these things hoped for. He was persuaded of things not yet seen. So he left his native land. He left his near relations. He renounced his past. He departed for an unknown land, a place he'd never been to before. He left all his present comforts, all of his present enjoyments and satisfactions, and hazarded his future, an unknown future, on the promise of God. And isn't this what all do who are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? We're called to renounce everything from the past, all these familiar things, these things that we find comfort in, these things that at one time gave us delight and joy in. We're called to turn our backs upon those things that we might follow the command of God. All disciples who follow Christ are called to do this. And so Abraham did this. He left everything that was known and familiar to go and step out into an unknown future. Normally, this would be a very foolish thing to do, wouldn't it? Can you imagine uprooting your family? And I'm going to go to a place I've never been to before, but God told me to go there, and so I'm going to go. That would be a very foolish thing if God didn't tell you to do that. To uproot your family, relocate them with no specific plan for the future, that would be foolish presumption. But in Abraham's case, it wasn't foolish presumption. It was obedience because God had made a promise to him. God commanded him to do it. And Abraham simply acted in obedience to the word of God. This is how his faith operated. If you stop and think about it, Abraham was nothing at all like the wilderness generation. That wilderness generation repeatedly complained about God and their unbelief. Oh, the Lord hates us. It's tough out here. We should go back to Egypt. It was much better back in Egypt. That wilderness generation complaining in their unbelief. And now the writer to the Hebrews, setting our verse this morning in the context of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews addresses another generation that was in danger of doing the very same thing. Oh, Abraham's blood might have been in their veins, but that wasn't the issue. The issue was Abraham's faith in their hearts. That was the issue. And just like Abraham, those Hebrews that are written to in the book of Hebrews, they had left what was familiar to them. They had left what they'd known under the old covenant rituals. They had left all that. And they had turned their backs on near relations and what was familiar, and they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had done that. In a sense, they were strangers and pilgrims in the land of promise. Later on in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer will urge them to go to Christ outside the camp. Hebrews 13, verse 13 and 14. He says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." One writer puts it this way. He says, they were called, the Hebrews that are written to, they were called to abandon the visible shadows of Judaism in favor of the invisible substance of Christianity. And they would show their faith by doing the deeds of Abraham. That's why Abraham is there in the hall of faith. They will show their faith by doing what Abraham did, by acting in obedience to God's call, just as Abraham did, by going out to a place that they were to receive as an inheritance. In other words, the Hebrews were called to exercise the very same kind of faith as Abraham exercised. And guess what? So are we. We're called to do the same thing, to exercise the faith of Abraham. Well, we've seen the occasion and the operation of Abraham's faith. Let's consider some practical lessons that grow out of all this, and there are four things that I want to set before you. Lesson number one, obedience is the inevitable fruit and undeniable proof of faith. And I know you all know this. This is not some new insight, something unfamiliar. But obedience is the inevitable fruit and undeniable proof of faith. Abraham's obedience to God's command was as necessary to receiving the inheritance as his faith was. This is what I want us to see. It isn't just a matter of, well, I believe. Okay, you believe, but do you obey as well? It's both of those. And if we don't believe and obey, we won't receive the inheritance. This is not salvation by works. It sounds like it. We're getting up real close to the line, right? It sounds like salvation by works, but it isn't. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. At the very same time, Abraham's faith was perfected by what he did when he offered up Isaac, James 2 and verse 22. Without obedience, Abraham's faith would have been dead and unprofitable. Many people don't get the relationship between faith and obedience, faith and works, right. There are some who reason, they say, well, since I'm not saved by anything I do, then therefore what I do isn't important, doesn't matter. No, what you do matters. What you do is important. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I need to add a word of caution here. You and I look at our obedience long enough, what happens? Depression. Discouragement. So we can't just look at that. If we look at our obedience long enough, it will plunge us into depression and despair. We must always, always, always remember that our acceptance with God rests in the final analysis upon the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone, not our holiness and not our obedience. And when you get this all figured out, please tell me. Help me out. You know, it's a tendency for us, well, we've got our doctrine and our theology straight, we've got our confession of faith, that we understand all this about faith and works. But I'll tell you what, we're going to be wrestling with this all of our lives. The relationship between faith and works, faith and obedience. We will wrestle this with this all of our days, not so much intellectually or theologically, but in the realm of experience, practically speaking. Isn't there a tendency in all of our hearts, even a redeemed human heart like we have, to find a routine of things and a schedule and a comfort zone? And we make the rounds. We got these 5, 6, 7, 8 things, whatever it is, and we make the rounds. We know as long as we do these things, I'm okay. I'm going to make it. As long as I keep going to church, as long as I keep up family worship at home, as long as I keep up private prayer every day, as long as I read my Bible, as long as I avoid scandalous sin, or whatever else you want to add to the list, as long as I keep up making the rounds, doing these things, then I'm going to be okay. And wouldn't you know it, when that happens, a subtle trust in ourselves seeps in, creeps in. A subtle trust in what I do. If I just manage to do that, that's where my rest is. That's where my comfort and my peace are, if I just keep up these things. Well, where is love for Christ in that? You know, we're to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be so enamored by his beauty, his perfection, the excellence of his righteousness, that he is our focus, and that's where our rest is. You know, if you're making the rounds to your little routine, your comfort zone, you'll find you're not really obeying Christ. Even with all that, you're not really obeying him. When you and I have done all that we can do, we must rest in what Christ has done, and then obedience will follow. Rest in Christ, then there will be obedience. So obedience is the inevitable fruit and undeniable proof of faith, with all these qualifiers that I've made. Here's a second lesson. The difference between faith and presumption is the Word of God. What's the difference between faith and presumption? You know, Abraham, he goes out, he just pulls up stakes and goes to a foreign land. If you and I did that, it would be crazy. Just to do this, the difference, the Word of God. It would have been sheer presumption for Abraham to take his family off to Canaan without a word from God. And here's one big difference between Abraham and us. We don't have a word from God about every little detail of our lives. You know, where to worship, what church should I go to, where to work, what school should I go to, how much money should I spend, who should I marry. There's all these questions in life. We don't have answers to all these questions. Abraham had a word from God. There are many things we don't have a word from God. And so we make our plans. We take the general principles of God's word and we make our plans, but we must hold our plans with a loose hand. because God may have other ideas. Usually God does have other ideas. And praise him for that, because he knows what's best. He knows better than our plans. So not, let no one think that, well, I can go off not knowing where I'm going. I can go off just and just do whatever I think is God's will for me, and if I just believe it hard enough, then I'll be okay. No, let no one think that. Because biblical faith can't be exercised. Think of this. You and I cannot exercise faith without a word from God. Faith always stands upon the word of God. Otherwise, it's nothing more than presumption. And there's a whole lot of people today that have this view of faith, that I can be anything, I can do anything, I can have anything I want if I just believe hard enough. That's not biblical faith. Thirdly, Christian discipleship involves responding in obedience to the call of God. If you think about it, as disciples, this is what our life is all about. If we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're disciples, then that means we respond in obedience to the call of God. And we need to look at God himself, and as we see his infinite goodness, and as we see his infinite greatness, his majesty, his glory, his justice, his truth, his love, as we look at all of God's infinite perfections, we come to the place where we recognize, if he calls me, I'd better follow. He's too good to ignore. He's too great, too glorious to ignore. When he calls, his call is worthy of obedience. He is so great and glorious in himself, he's worthy of unqualified loyalty and allegiance. And so away with my comforts and my enjoyments and all these things that I tend to cling to. Country, family, comforts, enjoyments. God comes and he says, I am the Lord your God. And then what does he say after that? You will have no other gods before me. He's first. He's number one. His infinite perfections, his divine glory demands nothing less than this. Absolute, unqualified allegiance. No God is more glorious. No being is more glorious than he is. No being is more glorious and more worthy of our unqualified loyalty and obedience than he is. Nothing must be counted nearer. Nothing must be counted dearer or more precious than him. And God comes to us. If we're followers of Christ, God comes to us. He calls us to follow him, and that often means, and we know this, don't we, from hard experience, it often means leaving what is comfortable and leaving what's familiar and embarking on the unknown. He calls us to things that are new to us, unfamiliar to us. He calls us to deny ourselves. And this is never easy, is it? Never easy. So I want you to think for a moment about, what is God calling you to embrace in your life? What is God calling you to embrace? What new and unfamiliar territory is God calling you to travel? What new levels of self-denial and sacrifice is God calling you to? What new trials is God calling you to endure? What new crosses is he calling you to bear? What new situations is he calling you to wrestle with? Maybe it's something related to your work or your career. Or maybe it's a physical condition that you're having to deal with that you didn't have to deal with before. Some kind of health issue. Maybe it's issues associated with aging. You've never been down this road before. And you're having to deal with stuff you've never had to think about or face before. Maybe it's something to do with ministry. It's a new call. Unfamiliar territory in the realm of ministry. Maybe it's evangelism that you should be doing, giving yourself more to evangelism or more to prayer. I don't know what it is, but you should know what it is. What is God calling you to that's new, challenging, unfamiliar? Abraham was called to go out. So are we. Abraham was looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. So do we. Everything we do in obedience to the call of God, we do in hope of better things to come. As important as these things are that we're doing now, as important as our callings and our responsibilities are right now, we're all doing this, and behind it all is hope of better things to come. When we're called to follow Christ, we have no idea what's in store for us. It's a good thing, too, because if we knew, we might not go. We have no idea what's in store for us. But we know that whatever it might be, it will be worth it. We will never regret following Christ. We know that the outcome will be good and right, no matter what happens. We're never going to say, boy, I got gypped on that one. We'll never say that. Christ is worth all the trials, all the troubles, all the afflictions, all the difficulties, all the problems that we're called to endure. Because he endured. We can endure because he endured. I was thinking of that little hymn. I really love this hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not going to repeat. It's rather repetitive. I'm not going to repeat all the stanzas, but you get the idea. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. John Brown says, nothing but the faith of the gospel can induce someone to abandon the world and commence a pilgrimage towards heaven. Nothing but the gospel. And wherever there is faith of the gospel, there would be the commencement and prosecution of such a pilgrimage. If Abraham had continued in Mesopotamia or stopped short of Canaan, it would have been a proof that he did not believe the divine testimony. Whatever people may profess, if they continue to love the world and become weary in well-doing, it is clear evidence they have not believed the gospel. And this brings us to our fourth and final concern, the gospel and following Christ. And what I want to point out to you that we see illustrated in the life of Abraham is that God must come to us first before we will ever come to him. God has to move toward us first before we will ever move toward him. That may seem discouraging. You might say, well, then I'll just wait till he comes. I'll just throw up my hands and be passive. No, that's not the right response. I'm merely pointing out that before the faith journey can ever begin, God must call you to himself. And you know what? As you're hearing the gospel this morning, he's calling you. He's calling you right now to believe, to turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you respond to the call? You're not responding. You won't respond. You won't respond in obedience. But you know what? There's hope in this. Because God can make you willing in the day of his power. You know you can't bring yourself to believe. You know, you're just too stubborn. You're just too set in your ways. You're just too filled with your own ideas. You know you won't believe. You can't respond to the call. But there is someone who can make you willing in the day of his power. And there's hope in that. 1 Peter 2:9. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we're called out of darkness into the light of God. Right now, my friend, if you are not in Christ, you are in darkness. Come out of the darkness. Step into the light. Come into the light. By the grace of God, you can step into the light. Come to Christ, who promises you forgiveness, life, and salvation. Come to him. He's ready to give it. Just come. Come and receive it by faith. The life, the salvation, the forgiveness that he promises to all who put their trust in him. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the glorious privilege that we have as your people, as followers of Christ, to exercise faith. To exercise faith in your word, faith in your promises, to exercise faith in your Son. And we thank you for our glorious calling in Christ to turn our backs upon the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might pursue our Savior and walk in his footsteps in obedience to your truth and your commands. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful promises that you've made to us and the glorious things that you have in store for us, the things that are set before us, the things that we look for in hope. We thank you, our Father, that we will never be disappointed in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are very much aware that what you grant to us, that what you reward your people with is not what they deserve. We thank you, our Father, that in Christ, that we inherit these things. We inherit the blessings of the age to come. Thank you, Father, that you blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'll help us as we are called upon to do things that to us are difficult, things that for us are demanding and challenging. Lord, grant that we might act in faith and walk in your ways. Grant that we would be willing to forsake everything and everyone in order that we might follow our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And Father, we pray for our friends whom we know, some here, some in other places, that you would be merciful to them, our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, might they come to the place of tasting of the glory, of turning their backs upon this present evil age, that they might pursue the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Father, we rejoice in your many, many mercies toward us and your great love toward us in your Son. And we ask all these mercies, we ask all these blessings, we ask for your help and your grace through Christ our Lord. Amen.